Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
So here we are, the last Sunday of church leading into 2019. And as the poet Rilke says, you know, we're welcoming a new year that's full of things that have never been seen. And many of us are already making our New Year's resolutions and trying to figure out exactly what's going to happen. But only 9.2% of us are actually going to keep our resolutions. And often we get committed, and we really do mean well when we make these resolutions. But what usually happens is that our commitment comes up against our discomfort. And usually our desire or our belief that we're entitled to our comfort usually wins. This is not just true of trying to lose weight or stop smoking or be better at your job or get a new job or all the things that we could possibly think of, saving money. But it also is in our spiritual life as well, because a number of us make commitments spiritually and we say, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to journal more, I'm going to be kinder, I'm going to forgive this person or that person. But oftentimes, as is the case with other resolutions, our commitment comes up against our discomfort, and usually our desire for comfort wins. And that, when it comes to spiritual things, it's actually very interesting, and it's difficult because the pursuit of our spiritual comfort, it always comes into conflict with a God who is a consuming fire, a God who says, my name is jealous, a God who is radically with us and incredibly passionate about us. There's an interview with Doc Rivers, who is the coach of the LA Clippers basketball team, and he was talking about LeBron James and how he plays as a player. So he said that he knew they were in trouble when he came out of a timeout with his team and he's standing there waiting for the game to begin, and somebody's about to pass the ball in, and he sees LeBron about to pass the ball, and he's actually getting ready to receive the ball, and one of the Clippers is over by him, and LeBron looks at the guy and goes, you're not supposed to be there, you're supposed to be there. Doc said, I knew we were in trouble when he didn't just know his plays, he knew ours. He didn't just know where he was supposed to be, he knew where we were supposed to be. And he said that he was relentlessly present on the court. That's the kind of God we have, one who is relentlessly present. In fact, one of his names, Jehovah Shema, actually means relentlessly present, though it only says that in the Michelle Jones translation. But that's what it means, to be a consuming fire and to be jealous and to love with that chesed love that Rick talked about when he preached about the love of God last spring. So like Doc, it's not always comfortable for us, because the way God lives often shines a light on our sometimes anemic ways of worship. He's always ready, but we're constantly hitting the snooze button saying, can I just get 10 more minutes as the old me? Can I just get 10 more minutes not doing the thing that I know I should probably be doing? We become like Christian tofu, where we just take up volume, but we don't change the flavor of anything, right? And so we end up being these people who are half hiding and we're half in and we're not quite there. But we're supposed to be his image bearers, right? Amen. The Imago Dei. We are supposed to be showing up fully. We're supposed to be like he is, disrupting things like he did, blessing the world and resisting the idols in the culture like he did. We're supposed to be giving voice to the voiceless. We're supposed to be seeing and serving and loving the unseen. We're supposed to be going out into the margins and de-othering the other. So today I want to look at what it means to be all in or relentlessly present with God and one another. I thought at first, maybe, you know, being the last sermon of the year, that maybe we would make this nice smooth transition into 2019. seriously. Does anybody really want to just kind of walk quietly and timidly into 2019? But we're not. We're not doing that. So home base is going to be John 3. And maybe you're thinking of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's probably the most famous bit of scripture in our entire Bible, that verse. But I actually don't want to talk about that specifically. As wonderful and as powerful as that verse is, I'd much rather spend the time with the stuff that's around there. Like, what is the conversation that Jesus was having around that? Because if you look at your Bibles, those of you who have red letter editions, you'll notice John 3:16 is in red letters. And the reason it's in red letters is because Jesus is, in fact, the one saying that. So who's he talking to? That's what I want to look at today. I want to look at who he's having this conversation with and why. And I think that it'll give us a little more understanding, and that we'll see that we have a little more in common with the person that Jesus is speaking to. So, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a teacher of the law, and he was a man of influence, and we find him in just three places in the Bible. All of them are in the book of John. So when we look at the book of John, we only see him in three places, and John is different from the other Gospels because John was written many, many decades after those were written. So while Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been in circulation, and Paul's letters were already in circulation, John decided not necessarily to just add new facts, but to give us a new perspective on the facts that were already there and to fill in some of the gaps. That seems to be what the purpose of John was. And when he talks about it in John 20, he says that the things in John were written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then when I talked about light a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that kind of is added to this is this idea that he says that he gave them the power or the privilege to become the sons of God to those who believed on his name. And in John 1, 12 and 13, it says, to those who believed on his name, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. John is making the point that we can't muscle our way into the kingdom, that we can't think or follow a set of rules into the kingdom, that we're not entitled to the kingdom by virtue of who our mom is or who our dad is. Which brings us to Nicodemus, who is the epitome, the poster boy for the people who believed that they should be in the kingdom. The people who assumed that because they were the chosen people of God, that they would be here. So we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And so now let's look at the passage. It says, now there came a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born again when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Now, there are a few things that I want you to notice in this passage. The first one is the curiosity of Nicodemus. Now, I have in the past been a little hard on Nicodemus because he sneaked in there and he talked to Jesus and he's asking these questions and he just doesn't get it. And I have a tendency to err on the side of this guy's a jerk. Until the Holy Spirit kind of shows me that I'm a bit of a jerk when it comes to Jesus sometimes. So when I look at this and I look at Nicodemus's curiosity, There's lots of debate about the nature of the conversation that he has with Jesus, but most experts agree that it was not adversarial, that Jesus had this incredible patience with his curiosity, that he cared about the questions he was asking, that he answered each question very, very patiently and very thoroughly. And so he's answering these questions. Now look, Jesus is never above a good scrap. The passage before finds him flipping tables in the temple. Literally flipping tables and throwing stuff around because he's ticked. He's really upset. So now Nicodemus, of course, has heard about all this stuff because these things don't happen just and nobody hears about them. So Jesus is not above a good argument. But this doesn't seem like that's what that is. And then you have this passage that happens. I want you to look at John 2, 23 to 25. It's at the very end of the preceding chapter. It says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So he wasn't buying that those people believed in who he was. So you've got all these people saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. And he doesn't have the same patience with them. He doesn't have the same grace with them. He doesn't have the same need or desire to teach those people. But here he's sitting with Nicodemus. And I have to believe that the reason is because he understood the heart of Nicodemus and what was necessary for him when he sees this man who comes to him curious and unknowing is that he wants to actually teach him. But now you look at the fact that Nicodemus came in the night and he came not willing to be seen. So while curiosity is great, Jesus is very clear. I meet you in your place of curiosity and I'll teach you and I'll talk to you, but I will also meet you with the truth. Because what I think is really fascinating, when you get down to John 3, 19 to 21, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly and that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Now, earlier in John 1, he says that the light came into the world, but the darkness didn't understand it and couldn't overcome it. So now we have this man who comes to Jesus in the dark at night and who what? Cannot understand. He can't get it. So curiosity is great. And it's a fantastic start, but it's not enough. You have to have this willingness to come into the light. There's a reason Nicodemus can't understand what's being said, and it's because he's sneaking around trying to learn stuff. Have you ever seen people who try to learn things on the sly? They really don't actually want to let you know they don't know, so they're just listening. Well, I'm just listening. I'm just listening. But you don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know. It was fantastic that Nicodemus came and started asking all of these questions. But he's asking questions, and Jesus is giving him answers about very earthly things because he won't be able to understand the spiritual things. He won't be able to understand what it means to be born again until he makes a decision to step into the light. Now, we've had some commentators who will say, well, we just think that there's a possibility that Nicodemus came to visit Jesus because that's the only time he had free, so he just shows up at night. So how do we know, or how do we actually assume that he was hiding or that he just didn't want people to know that he was there? Well, let's look at the second time that we see Nicodemus, and that's going to be in John 7. The Pharisees, let's not put it up there yet, but the Pharisees are ticked off because Jesus has got a lot of people believing in who he is. And they not only believe him, but they believe he's the Messiah, which is a problem for them. So the priests send officers to actually arrest him. They send these guys to arrest Jesus, and then these guys come back without Jesus. So let's look at the passage. It says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law here there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who'd gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And then they all went home. So what do we see in this passage? What's happening here? The officers, who, by the way, are trained Levites, actually go to arrest Jesus, and they're like, nobody talks like this guy. So on some level, they actually see that there is something different about him, so they come back without him. But what I think is interesting about this passage, if you back up a little bit. Okay, so the Pharisee says, has any of the Pharisees believed in him? No. And then they say, but this mob that knows nothing about the law, there's a curse on these people. So now here's what's interesting about that. John goes out of his way to actually say that Nicodemus, he's the one, in some of the other versions, says Nicodemus who had gone to Jesus by night. He specifically says, went to Jesus by night, and who was one of their number. He then asked this question. And then the Pharisees, they push back. They're just like, that's ridiculous. What are you? Are you deceived too? And then Nicodemus says nothing. So here's an opportunity. It's an opportunity because he's one of them. He's with them and he's one of them. And here's his opportunity to stand up and say something, and he says nothing. There was a show on Comedy Central called the Larry Wilmore Show. And one of the things that he used to do is he had this section on the show called Keep It 100. And so somebody asked a question and you had a choice. You could keep it 100, and that means 100%, and answer the question completely honestly. And if you didn't, if you kind of punted, if you kind of wussed out on it, or if you were timid and you didn't want to actually answer the question, then what they did was they were like, that's weak tea. And they throw tea bags at you. Throw bags of weak tea. So now here you've got Nicodemus, who's got this opportunity to actually say something to people whose language he speaks, and he gives this weak tea question. Well, do we really want to just like, you know, shouldn't we hear a person first? Shouldn't we do this? No, he didn't stand up, because what did they say? The question was, have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Yes. Nicodemus. Let's look at John 3:2. It says he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Yes, Nicodemus. But did he say it? No. Did he keep it 100? No. This is his opportunity to change their minds because he speaks their language. I was at a conference once, and there were a number of pastors there, and we were in a workshop, and the guy who was leading the session got up and he started with a joke. And it was a joke about Chinese people. And as soon as I knew it was going to be a joke, I was so upset, because it's sometimes people don't realize what they're doing and what they're saying. So he starts this joke, and I deliberately stood up at the beginning of the joke and walked out through the center aisle and walked out of the room. And then I came back in after I heard laughter and the joke was over. I came back and I sat down. Well, after the session was over, I pulled that pastor over to the side and I said, you don't get to do that. That's not okay. It is not okay for you to do that. Do you realize that you have given everybody in that room permission to now go out and tell that joke at their churches? I was one woman in a room full of men, one of two or three people of color in a room full of white males. But I was a pastor, and I needed to speak up. And I needed to say something to these people. If we have more people who speak the language of perpetrators, then maybe the Me Too movement wouldn't seem so difficult to navigate and to walk through. If more men said to men, you need to stand up for them. If more owners said to owner, you need to take a knee for these guys because they're fighting against police brutality. If more people who looked like us said more things to people like us in front of people out there, wouldn't it make a difference? Wouldn't we make a difference? But here you've got this guy who's in this room with people that he can speak to, and he does not take up the opportunity. And so what happens? Everybody just goes home. There's no power in it. Jesus said in John 3, to Nicodemus, the wind blows, and nobody knows where it comes from. But how do you know when the wind is blowing? Because other things are moved by it. You don't see the wind, but other things are moved when the wind is in the room, right? Nobody's moved when Nicodemus asks that weak question and won't stand up for what he actually believes. Nothing, and nobody is moved. Everybody just goes home. How much power is there when you walk into a room? How much power is there behind the things that you say? So the next time we see Nicodemus, he's a changed man. It's after Jesus has died. And we find him in John 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So let's look at what's actually happening here. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea was probably a Pharisee, probably a rich man, because he walked straight in and asked Pilate for that body. He went straight into to the governor and asked for that body, and Pilate gave it to him. So he was probably a man of influence. And so now you have this very public thing, even though Joseph, it says he was secretly a disciple of Christ, this act would have been a very public thing. To go to the governor, ask for the body of Jesus, and then take that body with 75 pounds. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now that's a huge amount. When Mary took the oil and anointed Jesus before he died, it says that the scent, the aroma, filled the entire house. And you had Judas saying, this is a year's worth of wages for somebody. So now you've got Nicodemus, who actually gets 100 times that amount. He couldn't have got that much in secret. He couldn't have gotten that much without it being publicly known. He couldn't have transported that much without people knowing what he was doing with it and where he was going with it. The only other time we see this specific myrrh oil is during the birth of Jesus. And so while bodies were wrapped, they weren't necessarily embalmed. The Jews didn't embalm bodies back then. They wrapped them. And they didn't prepare them with oil when they wrapped them to prepare them for death. So some speculate that Nicodemus wasn't actually preparing this body for death, but that he was preparing it for resurrection and a rebirth of sorts. I don't know. So what happens to Nicodemus that changes him from this undercover Christian to this very open, public, present fixture in this story? We aren't told anything else about him, but we are told what happened to Jesus. Jesus continued to be Jesus. Jesus continued to be a voice for the voiceless. He continued to heal. He continued to speak. He continued to do what it is Jesus did. He continued to care about the unseen. And it ultimately cost him everything when he dies on a cross. So what was it that took Nicodemus from this place of him not being willing to be open and willing to be out there with who he was to this fully publicly committed witness? I think that's the wrong question. I think the better question is, what will it take to get you there? Where are you now? Are you curious? Because if you're curious, then yeah, do like Nicodemus. Ask every question that you have. Seek every answer that you need. And curiosity is great, but it's not enough. Because you need to go from that place to a willingness to be there and to be committed. Even if there's pushback. Even if somebody says they don't particularly care or believe what it is you believe. We're going to a place here at Imago where it seems like we've just been getting deeper, right? We had this series on what it would mean to hear the voice of God. We talked about being exiles here in this land. We had the series on prayer over the summer with Bill Clem. We had a friendship series where we talked about what it meant to get deeper and to go deeper with one another and with God. We just finished a belonging series. And we're moving into this place where, as Jeff put it, we would become a people of practice. Jesus didn't come to earth so that we could just do things the same way. He came so that we would change direction, so that we would be different, so that we would do things differently, so that we would be committed and not tepid. He didn't come just to teach us a Sunday school lesson. He came so that we would change direction. So what does that look like? Think about if you're running and you need to make a pivot. What happens when you have to pivot? You're running in one particular direction, and then if you have to change direction, you plant your foot, right? You plant. There's weight when you plant your foot. So if we look at our lives and God says, I'm ready for you guys to pivot Imago Dei, then what we do is we plant ourselves and feel the weight of the direction we've been going in. Get clarity and then look to where we're supposed to go with a willingness to let go of what we've been doing and reach forward to what we have in front of us. That is what God is calling this church to. It's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. But I think we're ready to go. This table, this is a picture of a God who was relentlessly present, who was all in. We don't serve a detached God who's mildly curious about who we are, or a tepid ruler who talks a good game but won't put his skin in the game. God is committed. Christ was committed, publicly, tenderly, passionately, relentlessly present. And he's given us the power to be the same. So as we come to this table and we eat this bread and we drink this wine, we've got to remember that this is a symbol of a God who was all in. And as his image bearers, he's called us to be the same. And his Spirit has given us the power to be the same. Let's pray. God, we want to be a people of practice. We want to be a people who aren't weak tea, but that we keep it 100. 100% you, 100% who you are. And Father, as we make our way out of 2018 and into 2019, my prayer, Father, is that you would show us what you mean when you say that I'm there. That I love you. Show us what your Spirit in us looks like. Show us what your Spirit through us looks like. Help us to sacrifice comfort for courage, Lord. Help us to know what it means to be committed to others, to speak up for the voiceless, to care for those who are at the margins, to de-other the other, to live generously, to be hospitable, to rest in you, to celebrate and to worship you. I thank you, Lord, for this church. I thank you for these people because, God, you are doing some stuff in us so that you can do some stuff through us. And we are going to give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.